Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Psalm 9. Let's be as those Bereans of old who search the Scriptures. So as we read, we search the Scriptures, but then as we hear the Word of God from a humble servant, may we search the Scriptures to see what the minister says is so, and to confirm it in our lives, and may we then hear the very Word of God and say amen to it. Here in Psalm 9, we have the very Word of God. To the chief musician, to the tune of Death of the Son, a Psalm of David. I want to make a comment about this subheading here. Though it's accurate, it is hard to understand. There is no agreement whatsoever among the commentators, not only of the translation of the words there, Muth Laban, Death of the Son, but also of the interpretation. So I'm not going to try to do what no one else seems to have been able to do at this time. Some think it refers to a tune. Some think it refers to the death of Absalom. Some think it refers to the death of a fool. And that's how it's been translated, referring maybe to Nabal. We need a microphone on, or I speak louder. Speak louder. Okay. All right, I will do that. Some think this psalm refers to the death of the fool, and one reason that they say this is from the psalm itself that speaks of fools. And you have, for example, in Psalm 14, you have the fool that said in his heart, there is no God, but here you have the death of fools that is outlined for us in graphic ways in Psalm 9. But again, I'm not going to say anything dogmatic about that. We don't know the setting. That's one of the blessings, by the way, of the Word of God in what it does not say. What it does not say, so that we're not left hanging, but we are left applying the Word to ourselves. The beauty of the Word is that it applies whatever was the application then. This is our psalm. This is the gospel. Hear that. Psalm 9, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne, judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. And you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble, and those who know their name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. And I want us especially to figure on 11 through 14 as we hear the Word of God on Psalm 9 here. This will be a focus point of our sermon. To the Lord who dwells in Zion, declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. And here's two other words of which the meaning is not so clear, meditation and Selah. They both may refer to the fact that we are to pause here. And the ones who would sing it in the courts of Israel were to pause, perhaps. It may be the case. Certainly it's fitting for us to pause occasionally as we read and reflect on what God has just said. You think about that, people of God. What God has just said is that there's destruction for the wicked, and that the Lord is the God of judgment, and he executes this, and the wicked shall perish. Think about that. Think about that. For all the wicked, for all those who trust in themselves and not Christ for their righteousness, there is destruction awaiting. Meditate. Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. The Psalms, we know, are all about praise. And if you consider the Psalter in the Bible as a book of praise, you're reminded that that's what we're to be about, praising God. We praise God because he's good, and it is good to praise the God who's good. It is fitting. We praise God for his goodness to us in Jesus Christ. He is our Savior, and he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Every reason to praise. And this is indeed the theme of the Psalter. Up till now, we could say it this way, though, in our discussion of the first eight psalms of the Psalter, the 150 psalms, there has been no psalm that's really pure praise. In other words, there's been the setting forth in Psalm 1 of the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Now, that's reason for praise, of course. And in the other psalms, there's been petitions, there's been particular needs and so on that have been addressed and been raised up to God in prayer. But it's not really until we get to the last part of the Psalter, the last five psalms or so, that we have what could be psalms of pure praise. They begin and the end with, praise ye the Lord, and give thanks to the Lord, and so on. We can hardly wait to get there because it's so clear that we are to praise God from those psalms of pure praise. But I want to suggest to you that really this psalm is the beginning, the opening of the door of what the psalms are all about, whether that's clear to us or not, of praise. And so the psalmist begins with praise. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. There's something to learn there about praise. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. And then verse 11 and following, which is really the focus of our sermon, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion, declare his deeds among the people, and so on. So it's about praise here, and if we could say this, all but pure praise, and so that we may praise God in this very impure world. One thing I want to bring out to your attention here, very important for our praise. We want to do everything that we can in order to praise God more perfectly. There are two concepts and ideas that are brought forth here that have not been addressed for a little while in the Psalter, but they were addressed before. And that is the concept of Zion. Zion has been mentioned in Psalm 2, that great psalm of the sovereignty of God over the nations. And in verse 6, yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Zion has been mentioned there, the holy hill of God in Jerusalem. But here, Zion is mentioned twice in Psalm 9, a recurrence of this phrase or this word Zion and this concept of the people of God who dwell there. For example, verse 11, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. And then he prays that God would have mercy on him, that he may tell of all God's praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. So Zion here is being brought forth here as a place for praise and is something to know. Very, very important for praise also for us today, as we shall see. That's Zion. The other concept and idea is the nations. These have been mentioned in Psalm 2, the nations. Why do they rage against God? And they're mentioned here repeatedly in Psalm 9 as nations that are wicked, nations that are against the people of God who would oppress them, and nations as well which are literally called the Goyim, the Gentiles, which are the antithesis, the exact opposite of Zion, and which would interfere with them and their children and young people at every step of their pilgrimage in their pursuing the praise of God. So, in light of Zion, in light of the nations, and of the God who's over all, let us consider blessed Zion and the nations. And I want to use a metaphor here, which I think is brought out abundantly in the psalm, of up and down, metaphors, prepositions, locations. I think it's very important for us and our children, I want to be very clear on this, that praising God is all about up and even all about down, something that God has revealed even in locations of this earth. Well, the first thing I want to draw to your attention here, and this is the gospel here, is that we are up with God in Zion. We are up with God in Zion. Zion is a place where there's this people that worships God who's even higher than Zion, but he comes down to be with his people in Zion. Now, here's the first thing of religion, and just to remind ourselves of this, not that I think that you've forgotten because I've had 1 week off, but we need to be reminded of this always. God is up. And what that means, children, is that we are to look up, and as people of old did, and to marvel at the God who is up, but not that we can see him when we look up. Not that we can discern, here he is, he's a little higher than Mount Everest or higher than the stars even. No. But we look up, and the Bible directs us to that direction, looking up, because God himself is God and there is no other God. He's described in the very first verse of praise in Psalm 9 as Most High, verse 2. And repeatedly in the context of Psalm 9 and in our verses 11 through 14, he's described as really God, really Most High, very high above our thoughts even. Actually, we're to look up and have good ideas about God, but he's even beyond that. He's God, described in the text as Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah God, as Most High. Reason for praise, because if God is God Most High, he's not like us who are full of faults, full of all kinds of blemishes and problems. Not like us is God who grows old or is young, who has sins. Of course not. Perish the thought. He's really God. First principle of religion. God is God and we are not, and therefore we are to worship and praise him. He's God, and that's why this God is revealed to us in the Bible as eternal. You know what that concept of eternity means? He's from everlasting to everlasting, and he's still God all the way. There was no beginning when God was not God. You see, when we look up, or when we climb up, or when some of us took the elevator up this morning to get to church, we are those who reveal that we're creaturely. We have to go someplace or look someplace to get up, and we have to think certain thoughts to rise up above the earthly things. Not so with God. God never has to climb up to be God. God never has to show something or do something to be God. He's always up, the uncreated up. The God who is above all of our concepts of God who is to be worshipped. He reveals this in his being king. Psalm 9 brings this out again. Overall, he reveals that in being the judge. He's the God of all morality. He's up that way. All the source of what is right and wrong for men begins in God who's right and holy. And everything that God approves is right is because God is up and there is no other standard besides him. It's not, you see, that the Supreme Court decides what is right and wrong, but God does. And so that's something to be remembered as we send our children to school, maybe, or as we homeschool them, or as we send them to college. They're to be taught what's right in God's sight because He's up. And don't give me this philosophy that denies that God is the source of truth. Don't give me this anything that would denigrate the greatness of God. So we could go on and describe how God is up, and He shows that in what He does. And the psalmist, he alludes to that in Psalm 9 when he says, I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you, revealed as the God who works and does marvelous thing when He works. He's the God of greatness, you see. And His work of creation shows this. His work of providence shows this. His work of salvation shows this. And that's what I want to lead to in this part of this first point. God is up, and He's given us a place right near His upness, right near Him, right near Him. And that's, of course, in Jesus Christ. This is amazing. The God who's up, you see, you must see this, people. He is this God who's condescended from His place of royalty and divinity to have fellowship with those who are not up, who are creatures, and with those even who are sinners. This is what the gospel is all about. The God who's up has come down, and that in the person of Jesus Christ. Psalm 9 leads us to that, and all of the Old Testament leads us, this word of God, to what would happen in the fullness of time. The great and marvelous work of God, the wonder and the wonderful counselor that would be a son that's born is revealed in the New Testament gospel, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and also in the Johannine and in the Pauline theology, which are one with the theology of Jesus. They have one thing to say. The God who's up has come down. Come down. Oh, so mysteriously in a babe. And the Son of God is revealed as a babe, as a man, as one who's conceived by the Holy Spirit but born of a virgin and fashioned out of her womb so that He has this human DNA. Jesus Christ, very man of very man, Son of God, Son of God. And He's come down as this God exactly to show that He really is up and that His salvation is not anything that's human. You know how you spell God? Many, many different words to spell God. We learn good spelling here, Sovereign Grace Church, and should in all churches. You can spell God this way, G-R-A-C-E, grace. Grace is all divine. That's why it's so beautiful to show grace in our homes. Because then we show that we know God. Then God is there. You're a gracious person. Maybe the opposite of grace is grumbling, complaining. Certainly the opposite of being gracious is being a legalist and being a tyrant and whatever else as a man we might be. But you spell God grace. And that's what is revealed in Jesus. Moses came the law, but grace and truth revealed in Jesus. Free favor of God to sinners. A gracious act. God coming down and then going down even to the depths of hell in Jesus Christ. And the marvelous work of the cross is even commended in Psalm 9. All the marvelous works of God focus on that cross. All of them, think of that, everything. The incarnation is for the atonement. The man who is born is the man of sorrows, and he begins to take on the sins of his people, everyone for whom he's going to die, and then the blood. No wonder that the Apostle Paul, Galatians 6:14, would declare, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. There's this double crucifixion. But note this, his glorying. In other places he says, I'm going to glory in God. Let no man glory in anything but God. Here, He reminds us that the glory that we have, the praises that we have in God are because of that marvelous work of the cross. And so God forbid that we would glory in anything else than the cross, because then we're glorying in anyone else but God. The God who's up is the God who's come down so that we may go up. That's the gospel of up and down. Put it more effectively and powerfully, hopefully. The God who's up has come down, not merely that we may go up, that we're invited to go up. He takes us up. That's amazing. Because the psalmist of old would promise things of the gospel, and the New Testament writers and preachers today would promise things of the gospel, but unless God makes us to go up and to believe the gospel, we ain't going to believe, folks. Jeremiah himself would say, "Pray, turn thou me, and I shall be turned." We believe in the sovereignty of grace, don't we? The God who comes up, who is up, and who comes down. Now comes down onto the earth not only, but into our earth and to our hearts, and he makes what is dead alive. And he gives wills that were hard to be, that were hard now to be alive. He turns us. He does it all for us in the cross and in us now by the Holy Spirit of the new birth that must occur if someone is to see and behold God in all the glory of fellowship. That's what we're brought up to, and that's called Zion in the Old Testament. The people of God there praised God from a location which was up. Zion was a hill in Jerusalem. Zion was one of the holy hills where God would, which represented the fact that God was with the people. And especially here, and this may set the context a little bit for us, though we don't know the occasion that David penned this psalm, but it had to be apparent the Ark of the Covenant was taken to Zion. Later on, there would be a temple with Solomon there. But be that as it may, Zion is now the focus because God, the Lord Jehovah God of Israel, is dwelling in Zion. The God who's up has come down, and now the people of God go up to be with God. And he's there with them, and they're not destroyed. It's a place of dwelling. It's a place of preaching, and it's a place of great piety, and it's a place of great encouragement for them people. And the sacrifices of the Old Testament were all there to point to the sacrifices of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, the new and the living way into the presence of God. So we're lifted up. And that Zion is us. For our understanding of this application to the New Testament, I just quote from you Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." He's talking to New Testament believers. "You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God." You've come to this place, Zion, and you've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and then to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. If you be a child of God, this is what God has done. He's lifted you up into his fellowship through Jesus Christ, and you're in this place called the church, which knows its blessing to be being up with God. Being up with God is to know his sweet embrace. And it's to know the great justifying work of the cross of Calvary and of the faith that he gives. It's to be exalted. You know that? I think a lot of our problems is forgetting that we're up. I wanted to bring this today. I'm glad it was Psalm 9. Here, I get to bring the gospel of up. It's really, really beautiful. We need that. The gospel of up. We forget, don't we? Here we are, down. Here. We use means of grace, a preacher, bread and wine, water of baptism. Very earthly. To signify up, to signify another, even God, and another world, even the kingdom of heaven. But it's all so difficult, isn't it? We need to hear declared this gospel that there is this God who's up and he's come down in Jesus Christ. But in Jesus, God has gone up with a shout and we are taken up. And you're not your own, but you belong to him. And you don't belong to the nations anymore. You're the one nation under God, with God, his church. You know that? Believe that? Really? Let's be real now as well. The other side of real, for now, we're down among the nations still, aren't we? And that's what we have to understand. For mature Christianity, we have to understand being up with God is a principal thing. It's the main thing of the gospel. It is real. We are exalted now. Heaven doesn't wait, though in one sense it does, but heaven has begun. Just read Ephesians chapter 2. You're raised up to be with Jesus, to sit in heavenly places with him now, if you be a child of God. We have the victory now. We are justified now, and no one shall take that away from us. We cannot even sin to get out of the arms of God, because God saves to the uttermost in Jesus Christ. And now the second part of that reality, whatever. I don't want to contrast it with that reality of up. But the fact is, we're in this world. We're down among the nations. And to understand nations, we have to understand this is what this world is. And the psalmist here brings this out. In Psalm 2, he's spoken of the nations raging against God. Here, there's enemies. Here, there's the destruction of enemies. But for now, they are those who oppress the people of God. And over again, I think two or three times anyway, the word for Gentiles and non-Jews, non-believers, is nations. Verse 15, for example, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, and the wicked shall be turned into hell, all the nations. Those are the Goyim, the Gentiles that forget God, and on, the nations are to know themselves to be but men. What are those nations? Let's just review what nations are. We talked about Zion. There's another group, another entity called the nations. They're not Zion. They are all those who are outside of the kingdom of heaven. All the nations. We're not talking here about sociology, and we're not talking here about mere human history. We're talking about redemptive history. The Bible talks about the things of the gospel and the things that are anti-gospel. The kingdom of man, the nations. Here's the nations here, roaring against God and trying to get at his people. You know those nations? The psalmist knew the nations. They were physical nations. All who were not of the physical seed of Abraham were considered the nations. And there was Philistines, and there was the Girgashites and the Hivites and all of the ones who were opposed to the ascension of David to the throne. This may be written at that occasion. It may be written at the occasion when Saul, who was in the nation of the people of God, revealed himself to be a Goyim, a Gentile, an unbeliever, really, of the worst sort, because he bore the mark of the covenant, as are the worst sorts of Gentiles today, who were baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and who show themselves to be just down and not at all up with God. Nations. They're described here as wicked. They are described here as the inveterate enemies of the people of God. In history long, that's what they've shown themselves to be. They are those who are out for blood. They are those who will have nothing of the blood of the Lamb. Those are the Pharisees, even, who are the worst of those unbelievers who have a form of religiosity. And history long, again, this has been the reality. This is the Babel. Put that in another term. This is the Babylon of Revelation. The nations which are now all over the place and fighting with one another, who are at the end of time seen to be united, and united in this one course to rid the face of the earth from the presence of God if they could. As in the fullness of time, the nations, Roman and Jewish, were united in this one thing: let's get rid of Jesus. So it is today, the nations. Verse 20. Put them in fear, O Lord, nations, that the nations may know themselves men. That's what that reads literally in the Hebrew. Just may they know themselves to be men. Meaning, may they stop pretending to be God. May they know themselves to be little men. May they know from what they see in the creation itself, which has a far greater glory than sinful men do. Because the creation itself, at least, is doing the will of God. The spiders are weaving their webs and they're catching the flies. And the monarch caterpillars are spinning their chrysalises, and then they're turning into butterflies. And the ants are busy gathering up for the winter. But you wicked, what are you doing? With the mind God has given you, and the sense of good and evil that God has given to you, who were made in the image of God, what are you doing? You're not doing the will of God. You're thinking, in fact, you are God. That's the nations. Every individual of the nations who is not up with God in Zion. They are doing men things. Not just a guy thing or a gal thing, but men things, which are proud things, which are shaking the fist at God things ever since the beginning, when Eve denied that God was fair and refused to believe the word of God that he had said. Now the whole sin of man is known to be that. Reading some books lately that remind us of the sin of the nations, you just have to read the papers. I want you to read books. Good books. That can tell us of the sin of humanity. Read the papers. We hear the news, for example, of what they're doing to certain ones who want to stand up. Not to say I'm going to make a comment on the rightness or wrongness of that at any point, but the right thing about this woman who refuses to give marriage licenses to those who are walking in sin, to the homosexuals, is that she says, I am under God. That's right. And she says that, I am under God. I will have no part in this decadence. That's what she's saying. I am under God, and God tells me what I must do here, as he does to us, all of us. The nations of which David wrote, can I say this? They were nothing in their wickedness compared to the nations today. This is our theology, you know. God is good, and God has taken his church to be with him, and he always does until the end of time. The nations, they're left to themselves in their own sin, not because of any shortness of the arm of God to save them, but because they're sinners and they refuse their sin, and they're given over to the judgment of God. The nations are, and they've gotten worse and worse and worse. The ideas of the nations, for example, used to be that there was some sort of the sense of God and of the fear of God. You remember one of the thieves on the cross said to the other one who kept on railing at Jesus, "Don't you fear God?" Something there, in the midst of the idolatry of the nations and of the Greek kingdoms and the Roman kingdoms, the fear of God used to be, that was the case even in America, established on some biblical principles, and the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence formed around some biblical principles, and the powers of checks and balances in our system of government. There's Calvinism right there. As one has said, America has gone from worshiping, or at least having a sense of God, to worshiping instead the nation. And now, we've come a long way, baby. We worship in America the individual. From God to a sense that America is supreme, we're going to idolize the nation. That's wrong, too. Now to the individual. The individual is king. The individual man or woman or any gender in between is king. It's not just a man himself or herself is king or queen, but individual humans are. That's the essence of idolatry and pride. Because you see, human beings may be together in their being against God, but they're not together in this. They're substitute for God. It won't do for human beings to share the hill, even with those they love. The nature of pride is to be the king of the hill. Everybody else gets kicked down. Everyone else, such as the pride of man, is less than me. You know that? That's your sin. That's the essence of sin. Everyone is less than me. In fact, God is less than me. God is less than me. We live, for example, in a world that's not just modern, the modern world, which left the Bible as the sole authority and went for reason, is now turned into the postmodern world. And there's no standard whatsoever for anyone to arrive at anything. And the great mantra today, as we speak in society, is, let me create who I am. And let the bathrooms reflect it. And let the curriculum in the schools reflect that I want to create who I am. I want to be who I am, and let me be free. This is the ultimate virtue. Let me be free, the individual say, to be who I am, to say who I am, to express my sexuality the way I want to, and all this other nonsense. You see, the postmodern age makes no sense. Really. They've left the standard, they've left reason, it's all about feeling. The nation, the reason I elaborate on this is because this is the nation in which, the nations in which we find ourselves as the people of God. And we can be inclined to go that way. I don't want to leave you without saying that. We are up, we praise God. There's a great beginning, and we see that in our children and young people. We see a great beginning of godliness and foundational Christianity and Reformed Christianity that's preached here. By the way, we need preaching for there to be praise. The psalmist in Psalm 9, he says this, "Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion, and let there be a declaration," verse 11, "of his deeds among the people." Praise goes with preaching. Preaching goes with praise. They cannot be separated. We need to hear what God says authoritatively from heaven through earth, through a man, so that the kindling of the fire of the Holy Spirit may be had and known among us. I digress. We ourselves are prone to be national, like nations, like men who think they're God. Our children can be that way, their selfishness. They're being grumpy. They're not listening to mom and dad. Young people who say, now I'm glad the yoke is off of my parents and church and I can do whatever I want. We can, as older folks, think that we can just do our thing. We have liberties and we have licenses and we're just old and we don't have to, you know, work hard and being a Christian and serving the church and so on. We've earned this time of retirement and so on. And we can all think that we earn all kinds of vacations too. Well, no, no. And so we get ourselves into trouble. We leave off praise and for many reasons, sometimes it's that. Sometimes when we're leaving off praise and we're being like the nations and we're being selfish ourselves and when we're whatever, we're being irresponsible, God will judge us just for that. You drink too much, you're going to get, you need a liver transplant. Engage in terrible illicit sex and you're going to get VD or you're going to get AIDS or whatever. You do drugs or you hook yourself on this or that thing of the earth and you're going to be problems. And God's going to visit you with his chastisement and you'll know right away, this is why God's doing this in my life. But oftentimes, there's just trouble because we're in this world. We're among the nations. We're still here. And Jesus even prayed, Lord, don't take them out of the world. Don't take them out of the world. They're up with me, and I pray that they would be like us together in the wonderful fellowship of the covenant of grace. But leave them in the world. And here's why. Because we're up, just starting to be up. And God knows there's got to be this progress, and this progress will come in our being weaned away from this world and its troubles by believing in the midst of troubles that we still need God. You like that, people of God? That's why the psalmist, who starts out in verse 11 in our text here, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion, declare his deeds among the people, and so on, has another prayer in the midst of the praise. Verse 13, have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death. Now don't you, isn't it, telling people are up in Zion with him, praise God, he's done such marvelous things, but he's aware that there's a need for present deliverance. There's some problem he's having. And so the psalmist is not pure praise, but there's petition here. Desperate petition. Have mercy on me, O Lord. What a great prayer that is, by the way. When you go to the house of the Lord, it's because of the abundance of mercy and for mercy. We need that continually. Pray, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Because we can get down, and this can get us down. Part of our sin, and part of being in this world of nations that are against God, this fallen world, is we get down. And you know what I mean by that phrase, get down, don't you? We're down in the world, we can be sinful, but we feel like it, don't we? Don't you feel sometimes, what is going on in my life? Maybe you're older and you say, what have I done with my life? What a failure. Maybe the Michigan sky once again is showing itself to be fickle and it's cloudy and over again, day after day, you don't see the sun and the sun goes out in your heart. You like that? One of the things I liked about Alberta, Canada, First Charge, sunny Alberta, sun all the time. It'd be negative 40 in the winter at noon and it'd kill you if you stepped out in it, but it was sunny. And I could survive that because there's something about the sun that invigorates me, and I think it's supposed to invigorate us all. It's a sign in the heavens, after all. But see that? Look at that. Here, your minister. He's stuck on places. I'd rather be here. I'd rather be on the beach. I'd rather be in Alberta. I'd rather be in another congregation that's a perfect people and so on. What a foolish notion. Let's just remember we're up, folks. And that God is up to caring for us while we're down. Note the psalmist's confidence. At the end of the prayer, the psalm, "Arise, O Lord, go up and show yourself up for the task, the work of continuing to be my God. You have begun, Lord, but I need to know that you're hanging on to me. I need to know that you're here in my nasty now and now. You're here in my unemployment. You're here in my marriage problems. You're here to deal with my past and help me to deal with my past. You're here to help me with my present sin and my tendency to sin. You're here to shut my mouth. You're here to stop me from drink. You're here to stop me from wicked thoughts. You're here to propel me further up into your arms." That's what God does, and that's what we believe. For praise, final point, for praise, which is simply exalting God in Jesus Christ. Simply and from the heart, the psalmist reminds us, "I will praise you with my whole heart." Not half-hearted praise, but from the heart. And with my life, and together, the church of God. Only let it be exuberant. That's all I ask for as your pastor and the elders. Only let your praise be exuberant. And I'm talking full of joy. I'm talking with all that's in you by the Holy Spirit within you. May you show God lives, all is well. He's up. Things are looking up. We're going up as soon as he's ready to take us home. Amen. Thanks, Lord, for your word. Encouraging to us it is. Comforting. A great blessing to hear.